It's good to be with you guys. We are going to be in Exodus chapter 20. And got to open with a couple remarks before we get started here. It's been like a rough month for major Christian names, right? John MacArthur, James Dobson, Charlie Kirk, Vody Bachum this week. And Bachum was a baller. I love Vody Bachum. And he's the guy that got me interested in the Ten Commandments. I stumbled across his sermon series on the Ten Commandments and went, I don't think I've thought through these like as a Christian. And so dove into them, listened my way through a bunch of them. And so the fact that we're working through them is downstream from Vody's ministry, even now. I love that guy. So it's been a rough month for that. Last time we were in the Sixth Commandment. The Sixth Commandment is the one that when you talk to people, everybody's like, no, we're good there. Not murder. I got that one nailed down. And we found out there's probably a lot more there. This one is the opposite end of the spectrum. Everybody looks at it and goes, ooh, adultery? Yeah, we should probably talk about that. It's everywhere. It feels almost like too little, too late. So we're going to work through the Seventh Commandment today. Got to own a couple of things up front. I do not know all your stories. Very, very possible that there are people sitting in this room who have been negatively affected and hurt by adultery. Been close to it, watched it happen, had it happen in their marriage. I don't know. So I will just say as clearly and as gently as I can, we're going to look at God's word carefully and gently, but remember that there is compassion and grace in Christ. He is kind. He is gentle, a bruised reed. He does not break. He is the one in whom solace and grace and rest are found. So we're going to work through hard things. We need to confront that. We need to deal with it. But I don't want you to think that we haven't thought and prayed about this very set of concerns, that people here may be suffering through this. On top of that, adultery is tied to sex. So parents, buckle up. Kids, if you got questions, talk to your parents. We'll work through that later. Here's a couple things that we need to say right up front, though. Marriage has been so cheapened in our society and is so denigrated that we have to think through this concept different. It's almost like it's a losing battle to talk about these things. When I first got hired as a firefighter with the Valley, I printed off a master roster of every person who worked for the Valley. And I went through the list, just out of curiosity, name by name, and put a mark for every guy that had a divorce, and then any guy that had multiple divorces, I marked that as well. If you counted guys that had multiple divorces, we were at a 75% divorce rate. If you counted guys that had only had one divorce, right, and didn't matter how many he'd had, that was only one, we were at 55%. Neither of those is an encouraging number, right? The Valley was not doing well in terms of marriage. I don't know that we've improved, but it made me take a step back at the time and think, man, things are not good. Like, I wonder how marriages work in the fire service. Tied to that, when we start talking about sex and marriage, one of the first pushbacks you get is, why are Christians consumed with sex? Like, you guys are always talking about it. Like, what's the deal? Well, first off, that statement, when it's asked, about 90% of the time is an attempt to steer you. It's not an actual question. It's a quit talking about sex. Like, why are you guys so obsessed with it? We're going to make you self-conscious about it so you stop doing it. Yeah, that's not how this is going to go. And I apologize, but we're not the ones with parades in the middle of the street celebrating sex, right? Sex is everywhere. That's because sex is really, really important. Sex and marriage united is a God-given design. It affects things. It affects societies and people and families. So to pretend that you cannot talk about sex is a lie. You're proclaiming it unimportant if you do that. And we do not want to do that. So why do we talk about it so much? Because it's deeply good and uniquely powerful. Sex in marriage is really, really important. So to not speak about it is to speak about it. So we will work through it today. So our passage is Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. There's the words of the living God for us. So let me pray one more time before we dive in. We'll get started. Heavenly Father, you are the God who has spoken. And we now hold your word and have your word and we get to hear it. Would you calm our hearts and our minds? Father, would you expose sin, protect and bind consciences as necessary? Father, comfort us. Would your word do a good work in us by your spirit, because of your son, through your sovereign grace? Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. All right. So we're going to find our place in the story first. When I'm up here, I bounce back and forth between Romans and Exodus. So every time I do a quick review, so we don't lose where we're at. So people of Israel are in Egypt. They're slaves. Things are not good. And God shows up and rescues them. And he does this by having a contest with the God King Pharaoh, right? And you need to think of, when you're looking at the book of Exodus and you're thinking what's going on with the plagues and all that, three real comparisons. It's God versus God, king versus king, son compared to son. If you keep those three things in mind, then the first half of the book of Exodus will make a lot of sense. God shows up as the God, Yahweh, the one who made all things, but he confronts the false gods of Egypt and Pharaoh, the God King of Egypt. Right? So each of the plagues is uniquely suited to destroy, humiliate, conquer one of the gods of Egypt. So the 10 plagues are working through that. And each of those is an attack on Pharaoh's power, who is seen to be the son of the gods or a deity himself. Both are true in ancient literature. But on top of that, you have king versus king, right? God as king of his people makes a claim on his people. This is what it will look like for you to obey and to act. And Pharaoh as king of Egypt, the superpower of the day, is confronting and pushing back in his own way. But lastly, you have this battle over sons. So Pharaoh attempts to kill the sons of Israel, right? Takes the babies, tosses them in the Nile, destroys them, wants them killed before they're born. That's what the offer is to the midwives early on in the book. God says in Exodus 4, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go. And if you don't, I'll kill your firstborn son. And that's how the plagues end. God kills the firstborn sons of Egypt. So then God has conquered Egypt and freed his people, and he leads them out through the sea to his mountain. Mountains are a big deal in the text of Scripture, right? Eden was on a mountain. So every time you see a mountain in Scripture, you should be thinking, does this have some kind of connection, tie? Is there an echo back to Eden here? And when you get to Mount Sinai, there 100% is. You should be thinking, oh, mountain where God is present, mountain where God is present, right? Eden and Sinai, there should be some kind of linkage going on there for you. It's also why throughout the history of Israel, you'll have the people create their own high places. They're making fake Edens. They're making attempts to return to Eden, right? They go up on a mountain where things seem closer to the gods, to God. And so they create their own access point, which doesn't work. But they're regularly not removed, even when the kings are being obedient. So they're taken to God's mountain. And remember, they don't know what's going to happen. Like, it's super critical that you tuck that away and think for just a second what it would be like to be an Israelite arriving at Mount Sinai. You've just watched your God crush the superpower of the day, humiliate all their gods. And he's done it supernaturally with darkness and fire and animals and all this kind of stuff. He destroys them. He leads them out, splits the sea. They go there. They get to the base of the mountain, and God says, everybody purify yourselves. In 3 days, I'll visit. So they're all purified. They're at the bottom of the mountain, and I don't even know what set of images you want to compare to what happens when he arrives. It's like a tornado meets a volcano with an earthquake and trumpets and flames and fire, and the people are terrified. And out of that, God calls Moses up. It's so scary that after the Ten Commandments are given, Moses comes back down. The people are like, we're good. You go talk to him. We'll hang here, right? They're overwhelmed. So they don't know what's going to happen. Has someone failed the purity thing, right? Not purified themselves, and they're going to be wiped out and destroyed? Israel doesn't know. We know when they're going to Mount Sinai, what are they getting? They're getting the law, written in the words of Exodus 31 with the very finger of God. So he gives them his law. And his law is really, really important. It does two things. It's recreating and it's revealing. First off, it's recreating. 10 times at creation, God speaks, back in Genesis. Now 10 times at Mount Sinai, God speaks again, the 10 words. He's recreating. He's making a new people. But it's not just that. It reveals that he's a different kind of God. The kinds of commands that he gives are very interesting. No other gods before me. No idols, no images, right? You carry my name, act like it. Also, I want my people to have rest. 1 day a week, you will rest. And then he says, I want harmony between you guys as well. He actually cares about how his people treat one another. So honor your father and mother, right? Look out for your neighbor's life. Our command today, look out for your neighbor's wife. Look out for your neighbor's property. Also, look out for your neighbor's reputation. No false witnesses. And lastly, think about your heart. No coveting. Guard what you desire. So the laws of this king are unique and different. And so we're focusing in and zeroing in on one thing. You shall not commit adultery. So we're going to define it. We're going to look at some implications of it. And then we'll see how it gets expanded in the rest of Scripture. All right. Most important to start with, defining this command. when we begin to talk about sex or anything in the area of sex as Christians, a whole bunch of words suddenly show up. Those words are things like lust, adultery, fornication, infidelity, the Greek word porneia, which we get the word pornography, which we get the short term porn, or the word desire or over desire, epithumia, which shows up in the New Testament. Like everything you read on this, all of these words show up anytime the Bible says something about sex. And that's good. And that's right. But oftentimes what happens, I've read multiple sermons now on this commandment. Everybody just talks about sex generically, generally. All over Scripture, they just bounce to verses and they build their case. I actually want to hear, what did the people of Israel hear? What do they get? Because they don't get all those other passages yet. They're coming, and we will talk about them. But put yourself in the shoes of an Israelite for just a minute and hear what they heard. In two words in Hebrew, this is the entire command. Lo na'af. That's it. That's the whole command. So the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment, and the eighth commandment, all two words each. No murder, no adultery, no stealing. So short and succinct. No explanation. And I would argue that's because there's no explanation needed. It's a clear command. But also, it's so short, it invites reflection. It makes you want to think about it. And so we're going to work really hard to think carefully about this command and stick to it. So adultery is a specific word in Hebrew that refers to sex that breaks the oaths of marriage. It violates the marriage covenant. That is, it's physical covenant breaking. It's promise breaking played out physically. This means that only a married person can commit adultery. Now, you can have somebody who's not married affect or have sex with somebody who's married, and they've committed adultery, but it requires marriage there. And there are other older words for sex outside of marriage, like fornication. The Bible has plenty to say about that. The fact that we're not talking about those things today does not mean that the Bible has not spoken. It does mean it's spoken very specifically about something that's here, and we want to hear it. It's not a generic command about sex, but actually it focuses on the center of gravity for the sexual relationship. In Scripture, God has lots to say about sex. There are other commands. I want to make sure that everyone hears this. There are other commands. There's lots to say, but that's not what we're here looking at today. He's zeroing in on the one acceptable place. Zeroing in on the fact that there's a million ways to get sex wrong, but only one place that it's created for. And so that's the command. So we're going to restrict ourselves, and we don't just need to define adultery, but we actually need to pay attention and think about what does it imply. And this is where it gets interesting. This is where you realize there may be going on a little bit more in this text than I thought about. So first implication, you shall not commit adultery, or two words, no adultery, right? First implication, marriage is a real thing. Think about that for a second. It's really easy in our culture and in our time to think that marriage is not actually a thing. But in the same way that if you prohibit forgery and you say you may not make fake money, you're implying the reality of real money. Like, it's a thing. So when it says you may not violate the marriage covenant, that's because the marriage covenant is a thing. Marriage is not a social construct. It's not just a loophole for taxes. It is not just a piece of paper or simple tax strategies. It is the uniting of people by covenant into a single entity. So wrap your head around this and think about the last marriage ceremony you sat with or sat through. I feel like there was somebody here who got married not too long ago, right? When you see people getting married and making vows, you're seeing something concrete, that is, that it's real, and you're seeing something new in the whole world, right? Concrete and new. So if Smith and Jones sit up in front of you and they're getting ready to say their vows, at the end of the marriage service, they are no longer Smith and Jones. They are the Smiths. They are a new entity, a new, concrete, real thing. The language that we have from the vows is what God has joined together, let no man separate, right? That's the language you hear said so often. It's not merely language from the vows. It's the deep structure of what God has done in the world. He has joined two people by covenant together, uniquely created something new. So marriage is a moment of creation. That's the first implication. One quick clarification, and this is going to matter for the rest of the sermon, so please hear me on this. Is the seventh commandment speaking about sex or marriage? Yes. The answer has to be both. Because it's talking about the proper place for sex, but it also, to violate that, you would have to have sex outside. So you can't talk about one without talking about the other. So keep that in mind. I will say sex in marriage, sex and marriage, all of that together. Just hear both. Hear both all the time. Because that's what's going on here. Implication number two. Sex in marriage, sex and marriage, is a thing to be protected. God takes his time out of his 10 laws that he gives here, the 10 words, and he protects the marriage covenant. That's how important he thought it was. That is to say, you don't put castle walls around a tent. There's no permanence to it, right? Tents are temporary. It's a lean-to. It's not a big deal. But you do put castle walls around something that's worth something, something that's to be valued and depended upon. We protect what is valuable and powerful and dangerous. And marriage is absolutely all three things. Marriage is valuable. Marriage is dangerous. Marriage is powerful. Marriage is each of these. It's literally the building block of society, right? So you have the famous quote from Edmund Burke that says, "The little platoons of which we are all a part." Speaking of households, households are the building blocks of society, the places where we have independence and hope. Every man's home is his castle. Think about that image, because that flows from a biblical set of presuppositions, a biblical way to think about marriage itself. But not only that, marriage is part of the deep structure of reality. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament, when he wants to talk about marriage, has got to say, this is true about marriage, and this is true about marriage, and also I'm talking about Christ and the church, where he blends the two, and you're like, oh. Like, so there's spiritual realities going on here that are mixed with the concrete physical things that you're commanding and all that. That's because this is the way that God has made the world. It's part of the structure of how he put it together. So a prohibition on adultery matters because adultery strikes at the heart of marriage. It attacks the vows and the unity. Adultery destroys it. We even have a term for the sexual unity that occurs after the marriage ceremony. We call it consummating the marriage. Its intended, appointed end of the marriage ceremony is the marriage bed, a physical unity that echoes and reflects the covenantal unity that's gone on. So God has, you're unified by promise and by vow. Now you're unified physically by the way that God has made the world. Physical union that echoes the covenantal union. That's critical to understand. So the seventh commandment is not speaking about sex just generically. Instead, it installs a wall around the marriage union. The seventh commandment is a wall around a castle. And that means we need to pay attention to what this violation is about. An older word that's fallen out of favor is infidelity. You don't hear it quite as often anymore. It used to be a common word. Infidelity is a helpful word when you're thinking about adultery because it means not faithful, breaking faith. That is, it highlights the breaking of vows or the faithlessness that goes on in adultery. Infidelity points to the vows of marriage and says those were broken. So God walls off marriage by command and lets us know that it is to be protected. So two basic implications that I want you to make sure you pay attention to. Marriage is a real and true thing. The marriages you see, they exist independently. They're real. And they're so good because of the way God's made the world, that they're to be protected. Now we get a couple of realizations because of this. And this is where it bumps into our culture. So realization number one, sex in marriage, sex and marriage, is under attack, right? That which is valuable, that which is strategic, that which is powerful, is under attack. The seventh commandment highlights that the marriage bed itself is a battleground, and it's a key place that we have to pay attention to where our culture clashes with the Word of God. And they do this in a couple different ways. And it's important to think through, how does this get attacked? And I should stop here for 2 seconds and say, we're thinking really broadly, big structures for a minute. We'll bring it back down to the narrow and the very specific. But I want to think for just a second at the width and the breadth of this command. So all of these things are true. God has done this thing. He has made marriage unique and special, and it's powerful and good. So now that it's under attack, how do they attack it? The first thing that gets done to attack marriage is you divide sex and marriage. You act like you can talk about them independently of one another, that they're separate concepts. And this is so common and so normal in our culture, we don't even bat an eye anymore, right? You talk about sex on one hand, are they sleeping together, is that a thing? And then we talk about marriage. That's an entirely different thing. We have different set of words, different set of concerns, but that's not how it's supposed to be. Once they're separated, you can say a whole bunch of different things about them. And this is where we redefine things. And redefining is an attack and a skill. So what is sex? Well, sex is just an appetite. right? Sex is just a desire that you have. It's not big or spiritual or important or anything like that, right? To quote the guys at work, I'm going to say this in common parlance, they only have two feelings, hungry and horny. Those are the two feelings. Hungry, my body wants food. Horny, my body wants sex. That's how they speak about it, right? So sex has nothing to do with marriage. It's like being hungry. It's just a simple physical desire. So our culture wants to pretend that it doesn't matter who you want to sleep with. There's only one thing in the way, and that thing currently is consent. Consent is king. When you want to talk about sex, the word that matters is consent. If you have someone else that's consenting, it doesn't even matter who they are. If they're consenting, you're good to go. And the scripture would weigh in and say, actually, there's a battle here. There's a battle between consent and covenant. One or the other has to win out. They are not the same. So if consent is king, this is why when you go to a college campus and you're an incoming freshman, they make you take a class on consent. You have to sit through a lecture on what consent is so that you don't violate it. So you understand that this is the golden rule of it. But if consent is king, then the only restriction to what goes on for you is your desires. If you can get consent, then it doesn't matter what you want, you're allowed to have it. That changes fundamentally what sex is. But not only that, not only is sex just an appetite and treated with that set of terms and definitions and ideas, but sex in our culture is fundamentally incoherent. And what I mean by this is it's two things that it can't be at the same time. First off, sex is absolutely unimportant. Doesn't matter at all, right? We're just animals doing what animals do. Sex has no meaning. And on the other hand, at the exact same time, sex is the most important thing about you. It's your identity. It's your hope. It's what you identify yourself to the world as. And it's the one thing you obviously must have. Those don't fit together. And yet, they are 100% the center of our culture. Sex has no meaning, so you can do whatever you want. Also, it's the most important thing about you, so you should rejoice in everybody getting to do whatever they want. Sex means everything and nothing all at the same time. So the choice is between covenant and consent. And our culture that has separated marriage from sex now says sex is only about hooking up, right? You can play that game however you want. If you want to get married, fine, knock yourself out, but it's not important. It's not integral to the process or the peace. So if you split the idea of sex and promises, covenant promises, apart, then everything else falls apart. Even the very concept of faithfulness doesn't make sense. The only person to be faithful to then, if you split these apart, is yourself. What are your desires? What do you long for? What do you want? And as you drift further and further from any biblical framework, expect consent itself to erode. That concept will go away. Historically, lots of other cultures, consent goes away. It becomes about power. Expect that to happen if we stick on the same trajectory as a country. If consent is king, then all other considerations become only preferences. So freedom and choice are all that really matter. There's a serious battle going on here. But remember what we said about structure. There's a deep structure, and you can't escape that deep structure that God has created. There's a deep structure to the way that the world is. So if you can't escape that deep structure, if that's the way that God has made the world, then that longing for intimacy, that longing for union, and the goodness and the nearness that's supposed to be there, people still feel that. Which is why after sex, so many report to feeling cheap and used, like it was unsatisfying. I watched an interview with a college student who said he did not know of a single person who had had sex not drunk. Didn't know a single person that hadn't had sex drunk. Because you're drowning some of those feelings, some of those sensations out. These people long for the intimacy. They want more out of it. The hurt is still present. But they've been taught wrong. They've learned wrong. They have the wrong sets of categories. And to this, you hear the word of God saying, no adultery. Marriage bed. That's the thing. Marriage is real. That's the place for sex. He's telling you, this is the thing that's good and to be protected. There are two images for sex that I want you to tuck away in your head here. The first is a fairly common one, sex as fire, right? Fire is awesome if it's in the right place, right? You put fire into a fireplace, you have a hearth, a warm spot where the family can gather and the flames are beautiful and it's wonderful and it heats the house and keeps the cold out and it's awesome. It's part of every Christmas picture you've ever seen is the fire in the background. It's lovely. Fire on your couch is a whole different set of problems, right? Fire does not belong on your couch, will cause lots and lots of issues. From a guy who literally has a job doing this, I know that fire on your couch is going to be a problem, right? It's not where fire belongs. Fire in the wrong place is destructive and dangerous. Same thing goes for sex. Sex in the right place is full of intimacy and joy and goodness and usefulness. In the wrong place, it's destructive and dangerous. But I want to add one other layer to this that maybe gets it at it from maybe a slightly different angle. When my kids were small and I was talking to them about sex, I taught them that sex is like an explosion, right? An uncontrolled explosion that goes off in the middle of people just hurts everybody around it, right? You take a piece of dynamite, toss it in the middle of a group of friends, and it goes off, someone's getting hurt. But you take that exact same explosion and you wrap it in steel. You wrap it in iron. And that explosion now becomes a tool. It's a cannon. It aims at something. It attacks something. It takes the power and the force and the danger and directs it. And now a cannon can be used for good, to attack that which is evil, to protect those around. So what does sex aim at? So this is where our culture has separated these things. So they've separated sex and marriage. And then also, alongside this, they've devalued marriage. I already mentioned this earlier. It's just a piece of paper. It's just for tax laws. It's just a social contract. You'll notice that we devalue it in our stories, right? It doesn't matter if it's a movie or a book or a TV show. Marriage is useless, right? Marriage is that last thing that you might do because why not? There's nothing else to do, right? But the assumption is you're already sleeping with the person. I was watching a show this last week with my kids, and one of the main characters is like, well, if you love them, they're just like, why aren't you sleeping together? And the main character is like, well, it's a big step. But had nothing to do with marriage and protections, promises, covenant, none of that. Just like, oh, I'm recognizing like there's something there, but we also enshrine it in our law, right? No fault divorce says those things can be separated and broken apart, and that's fine. And we live downstream of this. So that's all realization number one. Sex in marriage and the marriage covenant itself is being attacked. But the second thing is that sex in marriage, sex and marriage, is strategic and structural, right? You don't attack to capture what doesn't matter, right? You can say this from both ends of the spectrum. You protect what has value. You seek to take what has value, right? That's a principle of war. So marriage is strategic because sex and marriage are about more than themselves. They're about more than just what they are, right? You're part of something bigger. Think through for just a second about all the things that are attached to marriage and what comes out of it. It's a building block of society. It's where kids come from. It's where their view of the world comes from. It's where they get their sense of self and identity and security. I'll talk later about all the things that you can know about a broken home and the risks that go on there. But recognize that marriage is so critical that if you corrupt it and you destroy it, it literally is the place of revolution and destruction for a country, for a society, and for a people. If a marriage is just an arrangement of convenience, then its protection is meaningless. Conquering it is meaningless, but it's more than that, and everybody knows it. It's the deep structure for the way that God made the world. It's a point of cultural and communal leverage. If you capture marriage, if you destroy marriage, you can wreck a society. If you get marriage right, I'm not saying everything will be right in the society. I am saying you have good building blocks. The bricks for the mortar of society are sound. But if you crush that, if you destroy it, you weaken everything. And we've gotten rid of all these pieces, protections, parts of marriage, and we've done it with not really thinking about it. So G.K. Chesterton has this famous story of saying someone wants to tear down a fence, and he says, hey, why is the fence there? And the person's like, I don't know, makes no sense. And he says, then you most definitely may not touch the fence. You can tell me about taking the fence down when you can tell me why it's there. What does it protect? Right? So a farmer down in New Orleans is like, there's this big wall of dirt in my way. I'm just going to rip it out. I'd like an easier access for my driveway. And he tears open the levee. It's all fun and games until the flood hits. And you realize, hey man, that levee was there for a reason, right? And now that your tractor is floating, maybe you're starting to realize what that reason was. We've done the same thing. We've attempted to remove protections around these things because we haven't paid attention to what it is. We don't know why the protections were there in the first place. Our culture has torn down the fence and the wall around marriage, and many have no idea why it was there at all. Nobody was asking why the restrictions were there. So now we stand in the wreckage of a town that's had all the walls stripped away and the levees broken. But the goodness of what God has given us in sex and marriage can be measured in two ways. You can measure it positively, and you can measure it negatively. So, positively, the goodness of marriage. And this is where everything hinges, right? You protect that which is valuable and powerful and dangerous. And marriage is all of those things. Take 2 seconds, stop and picture the depth of the goodness of a good marriage. The contentment and the intimacy and the joy and the laughter and the companionship, the help in sickness. What it looks like when one partner is sad and things are difficult and the other is there to support and to care and to encourage. And these gifts are all available for us at this covenantal union. And out of that come kids. Kids who look like their parents, right? Made in the image of and are fellow worshipers of the same God. Kids are supposed to grow up to be like their parents in this. And you raise them in that kind of stability. And so the kids grow up in that kind of love and that kind of care and that kind of stability. And it changes everything for them, from mental health to their relationship to poverty. Like the classic statement based on statistics is, if you don't want to be poor, right, finish high school, don't have kids before you're married, and work a full-time job. If you knock those three down, your chances of being less than the poverty line in the United States are essentially zero, less than 1%. Right? That's the thing. Check those three boxes, pretty straightforward boxes, and you'll be just fine. The one that stood out to me there was no kids outside of marriage. Get married, have kids. Why? Because the covenantal union that God has created is real. It's concrete. It's not pretend. That's not just words in front of people that have no meaning. It is that God has made a reality, and kids pick up on that. A good marriage is a very potent kind of goodness. And I'm wrestling with trying to get this sense, this atmosphere of the goodness of marriage across. Picture for me a grandfather sitting at Christmas time, right? He's sitting in his chair. He's on the right side of the fire. Fire's in the fireplace where it belongs. Family's gathered around, and he's looking at his kids and their spouses, and he's looking at his grandkids. And the smell of fresh baked bread and cinnamon rolls is in the air. It's warm inside. It's dark outside. The lights are on. The trees in the corner. Everything is there. And there's laughter and there's smiles and there's genuine kindness and there's full bellies and good food, maybe a nice bourbon, you never know, right? All of that there. If you can feel that, that is all flowing from and part of the goodness of sex and marriage unified by the one who made it all. That's the sensation that you should have. It's potent and beautiful and so good. Goodness is one of those things that we use the word good like as a measurement tool, but there's a kind of goodness that you can feel and you can taste, a goodness that tugs at your heartstrings and almost hurts. It's almost uncomfortable. And have you ever had that moment where you're somewhere and you're like, things are so good around me. And this moment, I wouldn't want to lose it. I remember a comedian talking about this. This is a non-Christian comedian talking about laying in bed next to his wife with his little brand new baby laying on his chest. And he's like, he got all choked up all of a sudden. He's like, I'm laying in the morning. We're a wreck. Kid was up half the night. He's like, but this sense of a child sleeping on my chest and my wife with me, and she loves me and I love her and the baby is here and we're warm. And he's like, the goodness of that moment wrecked him, burst into tears, couldn't cope with it because it's real. And that's the goodness that's supposed to be here. There's laughter and happiness. And all of this, this grandfather, he sits at the headwaters of people. How many people will come from that? One good marriage, a couple of kids, a couple more kids. In 100 years, in 500 years, there will be thousands of people descended from that covenant goodness. So marriage is not a little deal. It's something to be protected. That's if you measure it positively. Let's do the opposite now. Let's measure it negatively. Marriage that is destroyed and destroying. Adultery is acid. It melts the bonds between husband and wife. It melts the bonds between parents and children. It burns those bonds away. Think of the spouses themselves as they're knit together in marriage, and then adultery dissolves their love and their trust and replaces it with hatred and bitterness and pain. Have you ever sat with someone who's gone through adultery? Like when it was fresh and it was in the moment. I sat with a guy recently who's going through this, right? Big dude, 6'3", 6'4", 250 pounds, all muscle, just sitting and quietly sobbing. Just the wreckage of his life. The pain that goes into that, or the rage of betrayal, that anger that flows out in domestic violence and in drinking problems, seeking out anything to dull the pain of being cheated on and having that ruined, and a silence and a pain there where there was supposed to be unity and joy, a hurt, a deep hurt that lasts for a lifetime, and then flowing from that, divorce, crime, poverty, all indicators that are directly tied to the breakdown of marriage. Kids raised in that environment have an uphill battle to what we would call a normal life. We measure that with something called the adverse childhood experience scale, and one of the key indicators of that difficulty, kids having post-traumatic stress later in life, is what was the house like that you grew up in? Did you see dad hit mom? Did they get a divorce? Did you see them cheat on each other? Right? That's telling you that marriage is so deeply good and powerful, but corrupted. Oh, it's so dangerous. It's so painful. Now picture that you're trying to talk about the Christmas holiday with grandpa again, but a divorce has gone on. Which house is he at? Where are the kids? Are they with mom? Are they with dad? Are they with a split? There's probably lots of presents under the tree because it's a very common tactic of divorced couples to try and bribe their kids with stuff. So now the kids are manipulated by the parents so they can hurt the other person. But the kids learn through that how manipulation works. So now they can manipulate to get the things that they want. And it gets twisted. And it gets this cycle and spiral of shame and fear and guilt and pain, tearing words, violent actions, tears in the dark, right? All of that wrecked because vows were broken. A covenantal union that was supposed to be restricted to one place got out and it exploded and hurt everybody. What if you take this question of marriage destroyed and destroying and put it in the life of the church? How many churches have been wrecked by a pastor who's sleeping with a parishioner? How many churches have closed their doors because of that? Or had people walk away from the faith? Reject Christianity. Eternal soul on the line, reject Christianity because that guy left his family and his wife and is sleeping with the secretary. It's funny that as I was reflecting at the start of the sermon, those four big names, John MacArthur, James Dobson, Charlie Kirk, Vody Bachum, all of them faithful. But you take other guys like Ravi Zacharias, who after he dies, a whole bunch of things come out and it rewrites his legacy. It changes how you hear his story. Even the good things that he's written are a little bit tainted, a little bit darker. This is 100% a question and a danger for a church to consider and to be on guard against. If a man can't be trusted with his wife, how could he ever be trusted with the church? And this destruction is writ large. It's really easy to picture it at like the household level. An actual couple, actual kids, neighbors, schools, that kind of stuff. But you have to make the larger point that this expands. Little sins like this have momentum. They contaminate other things. And now you have issues and struggles as a country and as a people. And a lot of it stems from the breaking of this commandment. Fatherlessness, which is rampant in our country, is because we abandoned the seventh commandment. The goodness of God and the design and the warnings that he placed here, we've rejected. It stuck out to me that James Sexton, the most successful divorce lawyer in the United States, said that he has not had a single case that infidelity was not a part of. And I like rewound the video to say that again in my good ear. Not a single case that didn't possess infidelity as part of the case. The brokenness of our society flows from the broken promises and broken homes that flow from a broken covenant. Marriage matters. That's a pretty dark place to stop for a second. But marriage has such a possibility for grace and goodness, so potent and powerful, and such a chance for corruption and destruction for everyone around it. And the goodness of the gospel speaks directly to this. Right? Those three key things that show up when there's sin: fear, shame, and guilt. Right? Fear of judgment, shame over who you are, guilt for what you've done. All of those are dealt with in the gospel. Christ comes and deals with the fear of judgment because in him, you're accepted, the price has been paid, the judgment has been taken and dealt with. He has taken your place. He's taken my place. He's taken our place, right? But not only that, he makes us new. He extends the grace of creation, right? You are a new creation in Christ, in the gospel. And the guilt that flows from that is removed as you're given love and a clean conscience, as you're washed with the word. There is hope even in the midst of the darkness of a society that's rejected these things and individual lives that have been harmed by them. He is the true husband who lays down his life for us. Have you ever seen a couple reunited because of the gospel after adultery? Like it's got its own kind of darkness that they've gone through. But there's also a kind of redemptive beauty about that unity being restored. God takes man and wife and remakes them man and wife. I've watched that. I've known those people. And it is wonderful. Well, we want to stop there for a second and expand the lens a little bit. Open up the view. And ask, okay, we've talked a lot about just those two words from the command. He's getting at sex and marriage. And he does it in two words. Protect this thing. Leave your neighbor's spouse alone. Because it's destructive to you. It's destructive to society. It tears all these things apart. But the concept of faithfulness and adultery really matter through the rest of Scripture. So you're going to get wonderful warnings all through Scripture. I'll read you one. They're all over the place. In particular, go grab the book of Proverbs if you want warnings against adultery. It has tons to say about marriage and fidelity. It warns the wise son away from prostitutes and wandering wives, but I'll read you part of Proverbs 6. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes and not be burned? Can you walk on hot coals and your feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. There's a warning attached to this that says there's always a price to pay. There's always a payment on the back end. But not only does Scripture more broadly warn against adultery, adultery begins to function as a metaphor, right? It gathers extra imagery to it. It becomes a lens that you can view other things through. So idolatry is spiritual adultery. That lens, that particular phrase, is super important if you want to understand parts of the Bible. All right, so you're going to get to the book of Hosea, where the prophet is literally told, go marry an unfaithful woman. Because what he's doing is he's putting on a play for you with his life about what it looks like for God to be married to unfaithful Israel. And he plays that out in the life of his prophet, who goes and marries an unfaithful woman. And there are promises of grace, and there are promises of restoration, but also destruction and pain. Recognize that when you're interacting with the commands from the Ten Commandments, the verbiage on them is weird, right? They're all second person singular, you. So is it addressed to each and every single person? That's an odd way to put it. Most Hebrew scholars are like, I don't know why it says that exactly. Other guys say, no, you're missing out that God is speaking to people corporately as his son. So Exodus 4, he calls Israel his son. Now he gives his son his law. That means you get another layer here. When you hear God telling Israel, no adultery, that's also a roundabout way of tying back into the initial commands that are like, hey, no other gods, no false gods. Spiritual faithfulness is wrapped up with the command to watch out for adultery, because that's the way the language is structured here. So marriage is a key image for the Ten Commandments and the relationship between God and his people. And you can expand this as far as you want. Tens of thousands of books. That's, I don't think, stretching it, have been written tied to the Ten Commandments in some way, shape, or form, right? Countless sermons, entire histories on it. We need to think of the connection between sin and idolatry for ourselves and recognize that that's the feeling that God gets when we decide to push him off into second place, when we worship something other than him. Hosea is that potent image of faithlessness. So, lastly, you get to the New Testament and you get to hear the words of the king, right? You get to hear this law through Jesus' mouth. He grabs those commandments and he speaks them again, and then he adds depth to them. So you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that any man who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The Ten Commandments were always aiming at the heart. Don't think they weren't. When you get to the Tenth Commandment and he tells you, watch out for your desires, he's already started the trajectory that will wind up with Jesus saying, get your desires wrong and you're going to go ahead and commit adultery. You haven't followed through on the physical action yet. You're en route, right? You've taken the exit to it. You're working at it. So Jesus expands each of the laws and drops them deeper into the heart, and he wants to confront you with them there. So let's think specifically now. We have spoken really broadly about marriage and covenant and peoples and nations and all these things. But we mentioned Luther today. Luther left on record, and it's always stuck with me, the proper way to read scripture is with the right pronouns. So instead of saying you or anything like that, put your own name in place. I should not commit adultery. I should guard my marriage. I must avoid it. I must be careful. We can't miss the forest for the trees here, right? What we're called to in this single commandment is faithful Christian marriage. You're called to guard yourself. So, first off, most clearly, avoid adultery. Be faithful to your spouse. Praise marriage. Your kids should know the goodness of marriage by the way that you speak about it. I had a guy at work stop me and said, Ben, do you know that you're one of only two guys on the job that speak positively of marriage? The other guy also happens to be a Christian as well. I didn't ask because I was curious. And he's like, yeah, you guys are the only two. Everybody else says, don't do it. You're just signing up to give away half your stuff later in life. Wow, that's really a horrible, terrible, bitter take on marriage. But he's probably got a point based on the numbers that I ran through the valley. Right? So, praise marriage. Enjoy your spouse. Like, work at it. You work at lots of other things. Why not work at enjoying your spouse? In all the senses of that word. Enjoy their presence and their time, their beauty, their kindness, their goodness. Hate the evil of adultery. Like, cultivate a hatred and an abhorrence of adultery itself. It's so common that we don't bat an eye at it. Like, it doesn't hit the register for our radar. We don't even notice it. You tell me that somebody else is going through it and like, yep, another one. That's it. It used to be a huge deal in society, right? We wrote books called The Scarlet Letter, Nathaniel Hawthorne, where you were branded with a letter because it was so rare. It was so uncommon. Remember the destructive nature of adultery. I just want to warn you off of it here. Recognize that in one little moment, in a decision, you can ruin a lifetime. How much is undone with that one decision? How much have you harmed family and kids and friends and friendships? Stay with your spouse. If things get hard, which is quite common, commit, right? You did initially. That was the whole point of the vow and the covenant. The one that you echo physically echoes the words that you said. Stay with your spouse. I can tell you good news is statistically, if you stay 5 years past the moment of, I want to leave, this is miserable, you report higher indexes of happiness across all factors 5 years down the road. 5 years is a long time to be miserable. So recognize that there's hassle and struggle and hard work, but the couples who stay wind up rejoicing in it. We need to watch out and avoid adultery and to be careful about it. The words of Hebrews 13:4, let the marriage bed be kept pure, for God will not hold him guiltless who violates it. God is playing for keeps when it comes to marriage. And the last thing that I want to highlight for you is do not think that religion and religious gatherings make you magically safe. Right? Now, there are actually great communal indicators that say people that attend church regularly, that's three or more times a month, have a far lower chance of adultery, right? And they say that's probably because things like sermons that talk about the evils of adultery and also a community that is knit together makes it harder to commit adultery, right? All those things are true. But it's interesting to me that when the Second Great Awakening happened, the number of out-of-wedlock births went up. You get a whole bunch of young men and young women praying together and feeling really intimate and really close, and one thing leads to another, and all of a sudden, there you are. So we saw a spike in what looked like external godliness and a lack of faithfulness tied together. Religion is not a safe place. Christ is. And he alone is safe. I think the final word on adultery is be wise. Recognize what temptation looks like and how it works. That divorce lawyer that I referenced earlier, he talked about the fact that modern communication has so completely changed the game that you lost a whole bunch of the community protections that used to be in place. It used to be if you wanted to be close to a neighbor's spouse, you had to physically go there, right? You couldn't, the community would see you being there and all that kind of stuff. He says, now what happens is you're at soccer practice and they have a group text. And so you have everybody's number. And this guy says, oh, I'm trying to arrange a ride. So he texts that lady. And now they start a text thread and he's funny and she's funny and they're happy when they're talking and the family's a mess and husband's gone on a business trip and all that. And just a little bit more intimacy, a little bit more depth. And he says, digital communication has ruined the protection of a public space. And he says, so what you wind up having is people that begin adultery over a series of text messages, which he says is particularly foolish when you go to court and we can show everything you've done. But also he says, it's also the leading reason why. Those commonplace protections are gone. So a refreshing commitment to wisdom. What does it look like to interact with people of the opposite sex? What does it look like to guard your marriage? Think on that. Have that conversation with your spouse. Know what it looks like to protect that. Because God is not playing when he says, you shall not commit adultery. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, these are heavy topics with lots of pain and danger, but Father, also so much goodness. I ask that you would refresh us to see the goodness of marriage, the beauty of what it is to be united to another, the echo that is for Christ and his church, that we have been purchased by his blood, and he sets an example for us in how we ought to treat one another with love and respect and care and grace. Father, make us wise to avoid adultery. Make us afraid of it. Help us to hate the evil that it is and the destruction that it causes. And help this body of believers here to do a good job of encouraging one another in faithfulness to you and to their spouses. We thank you for your word and for your law and for your people. In Christ's name, amen.